1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. While you're turning, let me go ahead and get started this morning with our study here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Start with me at verse 29. Last time we were together, we actually got down to about verse 28. So let's pick up at verse 29. He says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures this morning, and we do ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we might continue to be built up in the faith and have an appreciation of your grace and the identity that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, well, as we continue our study here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's important that you remember our context has to do with the fact that some within the local assembly at Corinth were teaching and saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And then, of course, we've looked at how Paul, from verse 12 down to verse 19, teaches us the consequences that if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then, you know what, friends, we really should be doing something else right now if Christ didn't rise from the dead, okay? That should be pretty plain and simple. Let's go do something else, because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what we're doing is a total waste of time. But, of course, Christ did rise from the dead, and that's what Paul goes on to deal with in verse 20 down to verse 28, the fact that Christ did rise from the dead. And what Paul says at that section there, basically 20 down through 28, is that if you think about the big picture, if you get a grasp and look at the big picture here, in fact, let me pick up at verse 23. Let's review a little bit from verse 23 to 28 here. Remember the big picture. Paul says this. He says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end." You see how Paul now has taken us beyond this dispensation of God's grace, where the rapture occurs, and then the tribulation occurs, then the resurrection of the Hebrew saints and so forth. And then he says, "Then cometh the end." He's obviously jumping over some big sections of time here. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Once again, it's important that you recognize that what the Apostle Paul is doing is that he's jumping over a lot of time. He's jumping over to the end of the dispensation of grace. He jumps over the tribulation period. He jumps to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the last enemy that is going to be destroyed is in fact destroyed, and that is, of course, death. Verse 26 is the key passage. And then what happens is that the Son himself winds up turning everything over to the Godhead, that God may be all in all. If you look at verse 27 and 28, "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted." In other words, God the Father is accepted, which did put all things under God the Son. Verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So you can see what the Apostle Paul does in this section is he brings home to the heart and mind of the Corinthians, at least he wants to bring it to their mind anyway, to make sure that they appreciate the fact that if there is no such thing as resurrection, then the great enemy of man which is death, will never be conquered, will never be defeated. And without the defeat of the great enemy called King Death, then there's no way that God can be all in all. There's no way that the Lord Jesus Christ will subdue all things under His feet. He's got to subdue all things, not simply mankind, not simply kingdoms and empires and so forth, but death. He's got to subdue that great enemy. You can see again at verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's got to destroy death. If Jesus Christ does not destroy death, then there's no way that all things are subdued unto Him. There's no way that God can be and will be all in all. In order for God to be, quote unquote, all in all, notice that phrase, the phrase at the end of verse 28, the end of verse 28, that God may be all in all, that the Godhead may be all in all. In other words, the Godhead being the sole purpose and reason for the functioning and running of His entire universe, the heavens and the earth, all running by His authority, His power, His control, and all being run by creatures that choose Him to be in control and love Him and serve Him and so forth. I mean, friends, you're talking about out in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the ages to come, that world without end. That's where you are. That's where Paul is in his thinking out there. But in order for that to be so, then every enemy has got to be destroyed. And death is man's great enemy. Death is the physical manifestation of the satanic rebellion in God's universe entering into mankind and into this earth. Let me say that again. Death is the physical manifestation of the reality of the satanic rebellion that started out there in the heavens, that it has in fact infected humanity and this earth and this creation. Okay? So if, in order for God to be all in all, Jesus Christ has to subdue all things unto Himself. But included in subduing the all things, He has to destroy that great enemy, death. And so Paul's point, what he's driving at here, is that, hey, if there's no such thing as resurrection, if there's no such thing as if the dead rise not, then that means death will never be conquered. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the death, then maybe Jesus Christ gets a lot of other people, maybe conquers a lot of other empires and kingdoms and that type of thing, but he won't conquer death. And if that's the case, then there's no way that the Son will have all things subdued unto Himself, and then there's no way that the Son can turn all things over to the Father and so forth, okay? So you can see that in order for God's Word to come to pass, in order for God's plan and purpose to come to fruition, in order for God to be all in all, then there has to be the resurrection of the dead. Death has to be conquered. Okay? Just real quickly as well, and I think that we spoke, in fact, I'm certain that we spoke about this last time. Sometimes the question comes up from verse 28. Excuse me. Got something in my throat here this morning. Look at verse 28. It says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, that then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him." Sometimes the question comes up in verse 28 is that, well, wait a minute, what does that mean that the Son Himself is subject unto God? I thought the Son was God. I thought Jesus Christ was God. So if you have the Son that's subject unto God, doesn't that make Him less than and not equal to God? And so forth. Well, no. When Jesus Christ was here on this earth, as recorded by the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's clearly a picture of the Son being subject unto the Father. That's what it is. So it's not a dispute or rejection or denial or proof against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it's simply the idea that just like when He came the first time as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was subject unto the will of the Father and so forth in order to bring all things to him and continue the prophetic program. Well, so too, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then he rules over this earth with a rod of iron, he is going to enforce righteousness. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, Revelation 19 says. Well, that's what he's doing. He is subjecting himself. He's putting himself under the instructions of the Godhead, in particular God the Father and so forth. And he's doing it for the purpose of bringing all things and then presenting them, all things under his feet, and then presenting them to God. So you don't want to think that Paul there in that verse is somehow taking away from the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. In fact, the fact that Jesus Christ is subject unto the Father, as indicate in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, frankly, is one of the greatest proofs of his deity. It's really fascinating, okay, to think about that. Alright, so now having said that, let's move on now. In the light of the fact that in order for God to be all in all, death has to be conquered. It must be destroyed, therefore demanding resurrection. And we've seen many, many separate issues that demand resurrection. Okay, so now let's pick up at verse 29. Paul says, okay, so in the light of all that, he says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? That's just simple logic there. Paul is saying, you Corinthians, that those that are baptized for the dead, if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then what are they doing? What are they doing that for? You can see again how he says, what shall they... In other words, it would be a waste of time for those folks to be doing that. And what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, we're going to come back to verse 29, because I'll frankly admit, I don't know what that verse is talking about, okay? I've probably, over the years, probably had about, eight or ten different ideas as far as what verse 29 is talking about. And I've just never been able to come across one that really, for me, at least seems to make it make sense in the context and that type of thing. I've read a lot of different ideas. But we're going to come back to verse 29 a little bit later in towards the end of this, okay? But I want to keep moving here. But let me suffice it to say this. Whatever verse 29 is talking about, whatever that, quote-unquote, baptized for the dead is, and we will come back to that, okay? So just hold on there, okay? I'm sure you're going to have some questions on that. But whatever verse 29 is, Paul's logic is, whatever that is, what are you doing it for if there's no resurrection of the dead? That's his logic, okay? So whatever it is, I mean, he isn't saying whatever it is, but I'm saying whatever the baptism for the dead is, Paul's logic is, well, why are they doing it if there's no such thing as resurrection? So we'll come back to that, okay? Then he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Jeopardy is a great word. It's like the word danger. You can see if you're in jeopardy, you're in danger of your life. You're in danger of harm and so forth. And he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, if there's no future glory for the Apostle Paul, no glory beyond this life of pain and suffering and jeopardy, what are we doing that for? Why are we standing in jeopardy every hour? Why is Paul putting himself by choice, and sometimes not by choice, but I mean the fact that he continued to preach the message of God's grace is what put him in jeopardy, and the fact that he was willing to proceed and every hour put himself in jeopardy, believing that there was a resurrection of the believers and so forth, that if there is no such thing as resurrection, Paul says, what in the world am I doing this for? But if you think about it from another standpoint, watch this. He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Now think about what Paul's saying. There's something that is often missed in this section here. The idea that Paul is standing in jeopardy, verse 30, the idea that he's fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Now he's talking about fighting with men and so forth. Look over in this same book. Look over to chapter 16, verse 8. Look at chapter 16, verse 8. He says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So he's writing this book from Ephesus and he's going to stay at Ephesus. Now look what he says at verse 9. "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and what? There are many adversaries." Those beasts at Ephesus that he was fighting with was not like, you know, the abominable snowman and Sasquatch and that kind of thing. It was people that were opposing and rejecting what he said. Now, if you look over to 2 Corinthians, which occurs after he writes 1 Corinthians, but you're going to see it again here. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Paul's situation there at Ephesus and in Asia, he truly was, as he says, in jeopardy. He says, "We despaired even of life, if after the manner of men we fought with beasts at Ephesus." The beasts that he's talking about fighting with were unsaved people, unsaved Israelites, unsaved Gentiles. That's how God sees these folks. That's amazing to think about that, okay? But let me ask this question. Where is this energy, this power, this hatred against Paul's message, against what Paul's saying? Where is it coming from? I mean, who's inspiring it? Who's behind it? You suppose these unsaved people just all by themselves dreamed up to go after the Apostle Paul and so forth? I don't think so. This whole picture that you have here, Paul, he's in jeopardy every hour. He's having to, after the manner of men, fight with beasts at Ephesus. If his life is to the point where he says even until he despaired even of life, where is such intense opposition coming from? What's its resource? Well, that's right, Satan. The satanic opposition against the message that Paul was preaching, that's what was going on. Now you say, okay, John, fine, but what does that have to do with our context? The context is the Corinthians were saying there's no such thing as resurrection. Why, if there's no such thing as resurrection, why would Satan be so relentless at wanting to shut down Paul's message? That's what Paul's driving at over there in 1 Corinthians 15 at when he says at verse 30, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Why is every hour Paul's life in jeopardy if there's no such thing as resurrection? Paul isn't simply making the statement asking the question of why is he willing to put himself in jeopardy, but where is the jeopardy coming from? What's the source and resource of the rejection and opposition? Not simply why is Paul putting himself in situations that he knows are going to bring on jeopardy, but why is the jeopardy there? Why is the hatred there? Why is the opposition there? Why is the rejection there? Friends, because there's an all-out satanic attack to shut his message down. But if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, if Christ did not raise, then friends, there would be no opposition to this information. You would not have this the extent, the constant hourly jeopardy, him having to fight after the manner of man with beasts at Ephesus. So not this is not simply Paul saying, hey, why am I putting myself in harm's way? But what is the motivation behind the harm? What is the motivation, the intent? What is the resource, the power, the strength, the intensity that keeps pushing this opposition against Paul's message? The very fact of the existence of this opposition, rejection, hatred against this one man is evidence that the resurrection is a reality, that there really is something going on out there, as Paul's message proclaims, that's going to result in the last enemy being destroyed is death. Satan's great plan of rebellion, his great attempt to usurp and gain authority over the heavens and the earth is absolutely going to be destroyed. And that's what Paul's driving at here, okay? So go back with me, if you would, to verse 30. He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Now watch what he says at verse 30. He really kind of gets on their case here in verse 31 and really all the way down 33 and 34. He says, I protest. Look at the wording here. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. You read that and you kind of say, wait, that sounds screwy. What does he mean, I protest by your rejoicing? Shouldn't he say, I protest by your rejoicing which you have in Christ? Or shouldn't he say, in other words, doesn't it seem like the your rejoicing doesn't link up with the which I have in Christ? Well, that's Paul's very point. He says, you guys are claiming to rejoice in Christ, but you're saying there's no such thing as resurrection. So you're rejoicing, it actually would be a false rejoicing, but because I know there is resurrection and Christ did rise from the dead, then it's my rejoicing which I have in Christ. Mine's genuine. It's unfeigned, as Paul would say. See how he says that there? That's why he protests. He says, if there's no such thing as resurrection and you guys don't believe in the resurrection, then you got no business. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ. You got no business to rejoice in Christ. I protest by it. It's not consistent. He says, I'm the one that ought to be rejoicing, and I do rejoice. He says, I'm the one that rejoices in Christ because I know He rose from the dead. I know there is resurrection. But you got no business. If you guys say there's no such thing as resurrection, then you got no business rejoicing in Christ. He's a dead guy. See that? That wording is incredible to me. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, I die daily. Now, wait a minute. Look how he says this. That they're rejoicing in Christ, but they're not believing. Some are not believing in the resurrection, so they're believing in a dead Savior, and yet they're rejoicing in it. But Paul is dying daily because he's in jeopardy. He's having to fight with, after the matter of men of beasts at Ephesus and so forth. And yet he's rejoicing. So you see the complete inconsistency on their part. If there's no such thing as resurrection, then what are they sitting around rejoicing for and claiming that Christ rose from the dead? If there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ didn't rise, so why are they rejoicing in Christ? Paul, on the other hand, knew that Christ did rise from the dead, and he does have joy in Christ, but he's dying daily. he's suffering. They're rejoicing, he's suffering. They're believing that there is no resurrection, he knows Christ did rise. And he says, guys, do you see the inconsistency with all this? Okay? He says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? What am I doing this for? So instead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, when you think about it, that would be his point. That hey, if there's no such thing as resurrection, what's this battle all about? What's this conflict all about, this opposition? What's it all about? Instead, let us just eat and drink, for because that's the whole purpose of life then. By the way, some people live that way. A lot of people live that way. Let us eat and drink. That's all they live for. That's all they see when it comes to life. That the whole purpose of life is just to eat and drink, just, you know, get all you can and can all you get, as they say. You've seen the bumper stickers that says, "He that dies with the most toys wins." Well, there's another one that says, "He that dies with the most toys still dies." That's the problem. You can collect all the toys you want. You can eat all you want. You can drink all you want. You can live it up here, this life, all you want. But, you know, if there's no afterlife, no hope of glory, no resurrection, well, then tomorrow you die. And you realize that when you die, if that theory is correct, and of course it's not correct, but if it is, that if all there is just you eat, you drink, and tomorrow you die and so forth, then all there is just nothing. When you die, you won't even know that you're dead. When he says there, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," there would be no real purpose and meaning to any of it all. Any of it at all. That's that little phrase there, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You realize that philosophy, that viewpoint, basically says that there really is no purpose, no intent, no real meaning to life. That all we are is just animals. We just eat and drink, and then we just die like animals die. Just die like you go squish an ant or squish a cockroach or something like that, or swat a fly. And that's all. You understand how vain and empty that is? I mean, if you just stop and think about life, you think about creation, everything tells you, points to the idea of purpose and meaning and intention and design. And even when you look at the fact and reality of death out there, you look at it and you say, wait, this is clearly not what was intended. Death is not the end. It's not the goal of... Death is not the goal of life. It's not the goal of living. It's not the intention of living. It's not the intention of sunshine. It's not the intention of breath and oxygen and the ocean and swimming. And it's not the intention of relationship and friends and contacts and doing things. It's not the intent of communication and friendship and fellowship. Death is not the end of it. It's not the intention of it all. If it is, then where in the world did all those ideas come from? The idea of friendship and relationativity and purpose and meaning and beauty and love and compassion and care and comfort. Where did all those things come from? Joy, hope, where did all those things come from? Evolution couldn't have come up with those concepts. Animals just raw animals and so forth. No. When you look at life out there, the goal of life, clearly not death. Death is an interruption of life. Death is a great enemy of man. Death is not the purpose of it all. But if you live with the idea, "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die," then you're living with the idea that the purpose of everything, well, you really couldn't even say that because nothing has a purpose, but that in the end, all there is death and total, complete oblivion. You have to live that way. But what a sad way to live. And you know what, friends? A lot of people live with that viewpoint. A lot of people live with that idea. That just what it's all about is just death. And, you know, even those that live that way, they have the idea that, well, what I'll do in this life, I'll make lots of money, I'll become famous, I'll be popular, I'll leave a legacy, so at least when I'm gone, then my memory will last on. Well, friends, if you just eat and drink and tomorrow you die and then that's it, you won't even know whether or not your memory passed on. And eventually, those that you left your memory to, your kids and then your grandkids and your great-grandkids, and eventually they're all going to die. And then eventually they're all going to die and they're all going to die and they're all going to die. Your memory's not going to last on forever. No way. Your own philosophy says that. Your own viewpoint of "let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." That very viewpoint itself proves, says, demands that your memory is not going to last forever. That in the end, it's just all oblivion. Yay! Aren't we excited? Aren't we happy to get up out of bed tomorrow morning knowing that, wow, in the end it's just utter oblivion and nobody even remembers anything, because you can't even remember because you just don't exist anymore. Let us eat, drink, tomorrow we die. You know what? That philosophy is a philosophy that is an absolute denial of reality. It is a willing denial of the fact of creation, of the existence of things like joy, friendship, relationship, need that we have for people and for one another, for things like compassion, comfort, love, beauty. All those things don't mean anything if the philosophy is that we're just animals, let us eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Look at verse 33 now. Watch what Paul does here. He says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Oh my, he's really, man, he's turning up the flames a little bit here in his intensity. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Verse 34 says, for son of not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. He's on their case pretty hard here. You get the sense there? he's protesting at verse 31. He's telling them, verse 33, don't be deceived. Verse 34, to wake up what in the world God is doing, okay? Don't you love that there, how he does that there? He says, be not deceived, guys. Verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It is an all-out evil communication to say that there is no such thing as resurrection. Friends, that is a satanic evil communication to say that there is no such thing as resurrection. And what it does, it corrupts good manners. It'll come in and corrupt your conduct. And the way it'll do it, friends, it'll change your viewpoint of the purpose and meaning of life. It'll get you to think that there is no such thing. It'll get you to change, the way it gets you to change your conduct of life, it will have you going from the fact, the reality that Christ did rise from the dead, there is purpose to get up out of bed every day. There is purpose to share the gospel. There is purpose to enjoy life. There is reason and purpose for living. It'll get you from that point to say, well, you know what? There's no such thing as resurrection, so Christ didn't rise, so there's no such thing as eternal purpose of God. There's no such thing as hope in Christ. And then you're just going to eat, drink, tomorrow you die. It will corrupt good manners. It will absolutely corrupt your conduct. And the way it does it is does it from the inside out. It changes your thinking first. Your thinking, your mind, and then your heart, and then your body will follow. See that? And he says, be not deceived. Nations corrupt. It's an evil communication that says that. And then he tells them in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. They were sinning in that they were saying there was no resurrection. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. So there's a lot of people still in your town, you Corinthians. There's a lot of people in that big, gigantic town of Corinth. They don't have the knowledge of God. They're not saved yet. They're not in Christ yet. They haven't heard the gospel. He says, I speak this to your shame. You guys are so focused on and so busy denying resurrection. You've got all these lost people out there that need to hear the gospel. How about if you get back on track with sharing the gospel with those lost people, and that'll get you away from this foolish thinking that there's no such thing as resurrection. See how he does that there? Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It is to their shame that they haven't reached more out there at Corinth with the gospel. Not in reference to, well, they should have reached more in the sense of they should have reached 5,000 instead of 500, but in the sense of they've wasted their time on this whole debate about there being no resurrection. That's energy and effort and time that could have been put towards sharing the gospel with them. You see that? And giving the knowledge of God. Okay? All right, let's do this because we're going to run out of time real quickly here. Let's go back to verse 29, as I mentioned we would do. Back to verse 29 when he says here, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Over the years, we originally heard the grace message back in 1978, if I remember correctly. I think that's when it was. And over the years, from time to time, you know, you kind of spend some time on that verse and read different ideas and different views about that verse. And I bet I've heard, you know, anywhere between maybe 8 or 10 different ideas on that verse. And I just have never come across one that seems to me to be consistent with what the Apostle Paul teaches in his epistles. Some of the major ones that I've heard over the years, one of the ones that I heard originally was that was a bad translation in terms of the punctuation. And what they said is that the punctuation in the King James Bible is wrong, and that it should be something to the effect of, well, what shall they do which are baptized, comma, for the dead, question mark? If the dead rise not at all, question mark? Why are they then baptized, point, for the dead? In other words, the by changing the punctuation in the verse, what Paul would be saying is, well, why is anybody being baptized? Are they being baptized for a bunch of dead people who are never going to rise? Okay? Now, of course, the problem that I have with that now, at the time I heard it, I didn't have a problem with it because I didn't know any better. But, and this would have been back in probably 1980 or something like that, 80, 81, maybe somewhere along in there. Actually, it was before that. But the problem that I have with that is, of course, I don't think it's appropriate to change the punctuation to try to get a verse to say something just because you don't understand what it says. So I reject that idea. Now leave the punctuation like it is. It still might be Paul's thinking in that verse, but don't change the punctuation to try to come up with some idea to make it fit. Another idea is that, well, what Paul is doing here is that Paul is asking that at Corinth and in the Gentile world there was a common practice, a heathenistic practice called baptism for the dead. It would be where somebody would get baptized for or in place of a dead person. Very similar to in Mormonism today. One of the things that Mormons tout is that they're the only religion out there that officially conducts baptism for the dead. They go through their genealogical records and then they go back and find somebody in their lineage that maybe wasn't a Mormon, so they take in somebody who's alive today, will be water baptized for, say, a great-great-great-grandfather who was not, or great-great-grandma or whatever, who was not a Mormon, so they want to baptize them for the dead. So that concept of where you had this baptismal ceremony for people who were already dead, and therefore those people who were already dead would be forgiven of their sins, that type of thing. And so the one idea is, therefore, that in this passage, Paul is really chiding the Corinthians and saying, now, wait a minute. If you guys are saying there's no such thing as resurrection, then why exactly is it that you guys are carrying on these pagan feasts of baptizing people for dead people? What are you doing that for? That Paul is chiding them for even carrying on this pagan practice when they're denying the very thing that pagan practice is supposedly claiming is true. Okay? And that, you could kind of see how that could make a little bit of sense and so forth. And that is a fairly popular viewpoint among Christian people and in grace circles and so forth, that what Paul is doing there in that verse is that he's saying, wait, that if you guys, if at Corinth and in the city of Corinth and among the Gentiles, if there's this pagan ceremony of baptizing for the dead people, for people who died and so forth, in expectation that it's going to benefit that person who's already dead because it's either going to save them or forgive their sins or whatever, that Paul would be saying, well, what are you doing that for if you say there's no such thing as resurrection? So like I say, that's another viewpoint of that verse, and that's a viewpoint that seems to be somewhat prevalent in some of the grace circles and so forth. Again, what Paul is doing in that verse is he's saying at verse 29, that else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What Paul's doing, he's saying, okay, that you guys, if you're carrying on this paganistic concept of baptism for the dead, and yet you are saying there's no such thing as resurrection, then what are you carrying that thing on for? All right? So that's another view of that verse that you'll hear in different circles. I don't know that that's what Paul's saying in that verse. There's another view that you could give some consideration to And that is, that's this. When he says at verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized, notice, for the dead. In the context, if you notice the phrase the dead, the dead, the dead, it appears seven or eight times in this context. Look back at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from, no, there it is, the dead. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If you look down at verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, verse 16, for if the dead rise not at all, then is not Christ risen, and so forth. And if all the way down through this section, you look at verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That phrase that he uses in verse 28, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? That's not the first time Paul uses that phrase, the dead. He's used it all the way consistently starting back at verse 12. So in the context, the dead is a reference to the dead, all dead people. All dead people, okay? And so sometimes you hear the idea that, well, in Adam all die, right? So in Adam, we're all doomed to death, everyone. Every child of Adam is doomed to death. And so that the baptism of verse 29 is the death baptism of the believer. That is, we were baptized into the death of Christ because we are already under the wages of sin and death. And so that the baptism of verse 29 is the baptism by the Spirit of God. Let me back up. One view says that the baptism of verse 29 is the water baptism of the believer who is due to die. And Paul would therefore be saying, why are you guys being baptized? With water, they would say, why are you being baptized if there's no such thing as resurrection? Why would you guys are the dead. You're doomed to die like everybody else in Adam. The dead is everybody who's dead. Everybody, the wages of sin is death. You guys deserve death. But why are you getting baptized if there's no such thing as resurrection? So that view says that those that are baptized are believers getting water baptized. Okay, again, that is not consistent with what Paul says, even in this very book itself. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize. But again, he could be saying it from the standpoint that they were carrying on water baptism, which they were, by the way, and saying that the reason for water baptism is that they deserve to die, the wages of sin is death, so they're being baptized as an acknowledgement that they deserve death, but that there's life in Christ, okay? That's kind of a prevalent view among some people in the Baptist circles and so forth. And then another view is the idea that, well, no, it's not water baptism in the verse, but what it is, it's the Spirit baptism, that God the Holy Spirit is baptizing those who trust the blood of Christ. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They are the dead, as in Adam, all die, and God the Holy Spirit is baptizing them into Christ. And so Paul would be saying, well, why would that be happening if there's no such thing as resurrection? Okay, so those are four different views of that verse. And for me personally, I don't know, I'm not real comfortable with any one of those views. And the other views that you hear, they're just strange different ideas. All of those views, I just, in my own mind, you know, two of them you can let go immediately. The one that says to retranslate it and so forth. The one that would seem to be having Paul be justifying their pagan practice. I think you can just get rid of those immediately. The water baptism one, that wouldn't be consistent with what, I don't see how that would be consistent with what Paul is saying here. Unless, again, he's just saying to them, hey guys, why are you guys doing it? Not that he's sanctioning it. But why are they doing it if there's no... And I could see how that could make sense. And or the one was saying it's God the Holy Spirit baptizing them. The difficulty I have with that is at verse 29 when he says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Why are they then baptized? it seems to be as though there is a voluntary choice in whatever this baptism is, whereas when the baptism by the Holy Spirit places you into Jesus Christ, you don't actually raise your hand and say, okay, baptize me now, kind of thing, I'm walking forward. So anyway, that's just some things. Bottom line, I'm not sure what that is. I've thought about it over the years, and I've heard a lot of different views, but I just, in my own mind anyway, I haven't been able to come to a real clear conviction of what that is. But whatever it is, you clearly understand Paul's point is, whatever it is, if there's no resurrection of the dead, what are you doing it for? It makes no sense. And that you do know is consistent with the context here, okay? All right, we're going to pick up at verse, where did we leave off now? We left off at verse 34. We're going to pick up at verse 35 next week. We got some exciting stuff to go here in this chapter. Okay, this is a long chapter here, but that's okay. We've spent a lot of weeks here. That's all right. If you have a question, go ahead and raise your hand.
Thank you, John. You know, I've struggled with that 1529 for years. And the four views you mentioned I'd heard before, but I've heard something else that similar to one of the last views you mentioned that kind of registered with me, but I still have a hard time with it. And that's in regard to baptism as a form of identification, and going back to verse 12, you know, why would you be identified with the dead if the dead, why would you identify yourself with Christ if he's not risen, you know? Why, you know, in that sense, using baptism for the dead. If the dead rise not, if Christ rise not, why would you want to be identified with him? Your faith is yet vain. You're still in your sins. That's a poor... I'm quoting the way I heard it, but that's the gist of how I understood what they were trying to say in regard to that passage.
Yeah, and that, you know, that would make sense, I think. When you look at the different views of that verse, that what you just said is at least... To me, at least, it's more consistent with what Paul seems to be saying here. Is that you got to think of the word baptism in the word not water, but in the sense of identification. So Paul would be saying, why are you being identified with the dead person? Why are you being identified with Christ if there's no such thing as resurrection? What are you doing that for? And that, you know, that certainly. That would certainly be consistent with what Paul's whole point in the passage is. Some of the other theories are kind of a little out there and so forth, but that, you know, that certainly would make sense in connection with our context here. And I think too, the simpler you keep it, the better it probably is. and that's pretty simple for Paul to be saying. You just take the word baptized and you make it the word, because baptized means identified, and then the context tells you what you're identified with. There, it would be inconsistent, at least to me, to make it water baptism. But then again, the Corinthians were confused on other issues, and so if they were being water baptized and saying they were baptized into Christ, but yet on the other hand they were saying, "Hey, there's no resurrection." Well, Paul would say, "Well, why are you being baptized for dead people? If Christ is dead, why are you being baptized for the dead, for this dead guy?" No, it's definitely something along those lines there. So I appreciate that input there, Trophimus. Anybody else? Any other thoughts or comments or questions about this section here? Yeah, it is. It's got to be something. Well, it would seem to be that it has to be something that is consistent with what Paul is teaching, not just in this chapter, but in his epistles. But that would be their continued practice of it, or the practicing of it would be inconsistent with resurrection. So, you know, that's why it takes a little thinking in that verse, which is good. A verse that causes us to kind of scratch our head is always good. You know? So, all right. Okay. Any other questions or comments about our study today here in 1 Corinthians 15? All right, well, folks, we do want to thank you again for joining us this morning for this live session. There will continue to be messages throughout the day being broadcast on this in this room, so we certainly would encourage you to stay in the room if you can. And remember that we will be back on live at 7:30 Pacific Standard Time for our continued study in the book of Philippians. We are over in Philippians chapter number 4, verse 8. And looking forward to a great time together in fellowship in the Word. And look forward to seeing you at some of these conferences coming up this summer. Just use several opportunities to get together in fellowship and to seeing you and meeting together and fellowshipping together around God's Word, the Word of His grace, the Word rightly divided. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you, and have a good day. Bye now.